Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We want to welcome you here. I want to echo the Happy Mother's Day that has been expressed here a few times already this morning. We are very thankful for the moms that are represented in this room. Richard mentioned three different moms that were meaningful to him, and that resonated with me. I did some pre-marriage counseling this week with a certain couple sitting over here somewhere, And in the course of our time, we talked about the men being biblically the head of the home, and women are the heart of the home. And Proverbs 31 was read to us by Ron earlier, and that speaks to that. And I certainly have experienced that with three women in my life. My mom has always been the heart of our home. If you know Mary Martins, she loves to laugh. And that's part of our home, and she always is willing. If someone knocks on the door, she brings them on in. Let's have coffee and eat, and eat, and eat. And hospitality runs deep. And so that's just she's set a good example for me on so many levels too. Other than that, even my mother-in-law, and it was mentioned earlier that this can be a hard day for some people if you've lost your mom. Carla lost her mom. Year and a half ago, I guess that would be now. So it can be a challenging day. My mother-in-law was always so just, if the Bible says it, then why do we not follow that? That's what the Bible says. Let's do that. Let's follow that way. And it was just, she had a passion to follow God and to follow His Word, and that trickled down to her daughter. And she was surprisingly quick-witted. We'd be in the middle of a conversation, and all of a sudden, she'd be zinging me, and I'm like, how did we even get here? But she had an amazing ability to do that as well, and that also may or may not have trickled down to her daughter as well. And my wife has just been such an important part of our home, and it truly is the heart of our home. As an example, this past week, our youngest can't read, and so Carla wanted to set up a scavenger hunt for her, so she drew pictures of nature stuff. So she took the time to draw a whole bunch of, and they were like art pictures, like they were really nice. And then they went on a scavenger hunt, and she just looked for the pictures and tried to match them up. And they went all over the neighborhood, Carla and Maddie and our dog, doing a nature hunt. Who does that? Like if it was me, I'd be like, go outside and play. Don't get hit by a car. Go. But women are so wired so differently, and they're so nurturing and caring, and my wife teaches the Word of God to our kids in our home, and I know many of you men would echo that with your wives as well, and that is such a beautiful thing to see. So we thank you to you ladies. You are a gift to us, and we thank you for that. Thank the Lord for that, most importantly. So after all this discussion about husbands and wives, we're now going to look at a husband and wife in the Scriptures. From Acts 5, and on Mother's Day, we're going to behold the wrath of God. So we're committed to carrying on verse-by-verse exposition through Scripture, and so we are now coming to Acts chapter 5, which brings us to Ananias and Sapphira. So as you're turning to Acts 5, there's a story told about four young teenage boys who decided to skip school one day, and it was a day like this. It was spring, and they wanted to go out and, you know, whatever, have whatever teenage fun boys have. And they said they'd come back to school around noon, and they concocted a story that they said to their teacher, "Well, sorry, we got a flat tire along the way, and that's why we were late for school." And they thought they'd gotten away with it because their teacher smiled and said, "Oh, okay." And she said, "Well, in the morning, you missed a pop quiz, though, so you need to get that done now." Okay. So they were all happy that they got away with it. She said, okay, so she gave me a piece of paper, and she said, okay, this is a pop quiz, and which means you can't look at each other's paper, right? Don't cheat. Yep, that's right. So she said, question one, which tire was flat? Have you ever gotten caught in a lie before? I would love to tell you that I haven't been, but that would also be a lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And we see a lie in Acts 5 of epic proportions. And we want to examine that today and look at what that says to us about God. So in Acts 5, I want to read you the first 11 verses. Here's what we read. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. It's a nice, light passage for Mother's Day. What are we to make of this? And last week, there was a few of you that were not chastising me, but were wagging your fingers at me a little bit because I had back-to-back weeks of four-point sermons, and I'm used to doing three-point sermons. Well, I'm going to really fry your circuits today. It's a two-point sermon. So I think we might get back to 3 points next week. I don't know. Whatever the text is. The first thing we want to look at is this. The first thing that jumps, or at least it should jump off the words of the page to you, is God is holy. If you miss the holiness of God in this text, you're missing the text. You're missing the point of the text. God is altogether holy. What do we read here? So, by the way, this passage stands in direct contrast to the passage we looked at last Sunday. Last Sunday, at the end of Acts 4, we have such unity in the church. You see the full number of those who believe being of one heart and one soul. Great unity. And among them, there's one who stands out. At the end of chapter 4, we read about Barnabas. He's given a new name, the son of encouragement. His name was Joseph, now he's Barnabas, the son of encouragement. People clearly loved this man. He was one who edified the church. And so here he is, and we read about Barnabas selling a field, implying that he probably had more than one. He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What was Barnabas' heart here? His heart was to build up the church, to edify the church, to help and care for his brothers and sisters, most importantly, to glorify God with integrity of heart. Step over the chapter barrier and we come to Ananias and Sapphira. And it seems to me that, and the text doesn't tell us this, and so I could be wrong, but it seems to me that it appears that Ananias and Sapphira beheld Barnabas and the accolades that he received from the church and wanted a piece of that action. Now, maybe that's not the case, but the flow of the text would lead me to think that that could be at least part of it. And so here we have Ananias with his wife Sapphira, and they sold a piece of property, which would again lead me to think that they also probably had more than one piece of property. They likely had some financial means, which makes it all the more curious why they did what they did. Verse 2 tells us the heart of the problem. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So what's the problem? Why is this an issue? Well, in verse 4, Peter says this, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? What is happening is this. Had Ananias sold the property and decided, you know what, we're going to keep back 25% for us, for our needs and what have you, and we'll give 75% or whatever to the church to be used to care for the people. And if they had gone to Peter and had said, here, we kept back 25%, here's 75% of what we earned for this, and use it as you see fit amongst the church, there would have been no problem. But what they did is they kept back a portion, however much it was, and they brought whatever was remaining to the apostles and said, here's the entire amount. Why is that a big deal? Well, we read that they lied to God. And as we're going to see in a few minutes, they tried to steal glory from God for themselves. They lied, though, to God. Look at the end of verse 4. Peter says, you have not lied to man, but to God. Their sin was against God. That aligns itself with Scripture all over the place. Most notably in Psalm 51, in David's penitent psalm after he had committed the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And then he had a couple of psalms, actually, that were psalms of penitence. But in Psalm 51 in particular, he says this in verses 3 and 4. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Ultimately, sin, all sin, is against God. Now, can I sin against my fellow man? The Bible talks about that, sinning against another. But here's the reality. My sin, first and foremost and above all else, is against God. What is the definition of sin? It is to miss the mark. Whose mark? His mark. If I sin against Chris, if I do something that is sinful and it's against Chris, am I ultimately sinning against Chris? Am I missing Chris's mark? No, I'm missing God's mark. All have sinned and have fallen short of what? His glory. Sin is to violate the holy standard of God. It is to rebel against God. And every person in this room, myself chief among you, is a rebel against the holy God. We all are. They were sinning against a holy God. They were slapping a holy God in the face with their lack of character. God is holy. There is no one like him. He is altogether perfect and righteous. There is no one who can approach him unless they come in the finished work of Christ. He is altogether unapproachable because of who he is and his character. And to come into his presence and seek to do so with sin is not right in God's eyes. And here the church is disciplined by this. See, here we have two people, Ananias and Sapphira, who I believe the text would bear out that they are not in Christ. Right? Satan has filled their heart. That's what Peter says. Satan filled your heart. They're not in Christ. And so they fall down dead. And in the process of that, look at what verse 11 says. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So fear falls upon the church, that is those who are in Christ, and upon all who heard these things, that is those who aren't in Christ. So what happens when the fear of God falls upon everyone? The fear of God will lead his people to worship. The fear of God upon those who aren't his will not lead them to worship. It may only harden their hearts. But the fear of God for the church is a good thing. The whole church feared and trembled at the holiness of God. And that's what the holiness of God does. Throughout the scriptures, when men come face to face with the holiness of God, there's no flippancy there. There's trembling. There's awe. There's reverence. This is who God is. And notice, by the way, on a related note, yet very important note, notice something awesome in this passage. Well, there's lots of awesome things. No, let me just drive one thing into your minds here. Verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Then drop down to the end of verse 4. You have not lied to men, but to God. See what he's saying there? The Holy Spirit is God. Don't miss that. We sang holy, holy, holy this morning. Blessed Trinity. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. As we sang that this morning. And here we have that being worked out in the text. The Holy Spirit is God. That aligns with all of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit was hovering over the deep. Before creation happened. While at creation, the Spirit is there. In Matthew 28, Jesus commands that we baptize disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, of course, we read so much about the Holy Spirit and his work, and it points to his deity again and again, or that he's God. And so here we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, folks, is holy. It's right in the name, Holy Spirit. And they were coming flippantly and sinfully into the presence of a holy God, those who had been filled, whom Satan had filled their hearts. God is holy. And tied to that, and very, very closely tied to that, is this. And we see this in the text. God is jealous. Now, we don't like that. That often rubs against us. Because we understand the human side of jealousy. I was mentioning in the first service, Pastor Bryce can throw a ball really hard. And if I went and I said, man, I'm jealous that he can throw a ball that hard. That's not right. Jealousy in this world generally is not right. But God is jealous for his glory, and that is right. Because he is God. He is perfect. He is righteous. He's sinless. And so he is the only one for whom it is right to be jealous. And he is jealous for his glory. So what happens? Ananias, when he hears Peter's indictment against him, what happens? He falls down and dies. And great fear apprehends the church, apprehends all who see it. And then after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife comes. Why 3 hours? We don't know. I speculate. I wonder if the plan was Ananias was going to go and talk to Peter and then come back. And Sapphira's going, where is he? And, well, I got to go see where he went. I don't know. I'm not sure. But whatever the case, 3 hours pass and he shows up, or pardon me, she shows up, not having a clue that her husband is dead and buried in the back 40. I don't know if it doesn't say back 40 in your text. You're going to, maybe the NLT, but no, it doesn't say the back 40 there. But he's buried somewhere out back. And she walks in, and Peter, filled with the wisdom of the Spirit, instead of just calling her out, he says, so tell me, is this how much you sold the property for? Is this how much you gave? Is this the full amount? Yep. And now she's caught in her lie too. And Peter says in verse 9, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Boom. She dies, both of them dead in a span of 3 hours for having lied to God. What was the purpose of the lie? The purpose of the lie was to steal glory for themselves, to make themselves look good, to make themselves look better. They had self-aggrandizement in their mind. What can I do to build my own self up? Rather than build the church up, what can I do to build up my reputation? And in the process of doing so, the glory of God was not on their minds, but the glory of self was on their minds. And I want you to hear this. God does not share. God does not share his glory. He doesn't. The Bible says so. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, listen to these words. Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 23. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. In Isaiah chapter 42, in that passage that Joel read for us earlier, in verse 8, we read, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. In Isaiah 48, verse 11, same thing, almost verbatim, my glory I do not give to another. God does not share his glory. Now, sometimes Pastor Bryce and I will have people come to us and they'll say, what's with all the death in the Old Testament? Like, why does God command such death there? It's a fair question. Joshua, as they were about to go into the land, God said, go in, and you're going to see all these people that are pagan worshiping nations. Go and root them out. Destroy them. Why? Because God is jealous for his glory, and these are his people. If they go in and these pagan worshipers remain, even to the smallest degree, that will infiltrate the hearts and the minds of his people and will lead them away from worshiping God to worshiping false gods, and God's glory is at stake. And so go and root them out. Don't leave even the smallest speck of that which is impure and unholy, lest you go forth and worship a false god. And we read the book of Joshua. What happens in Joshua? Joshua is led of the Lord, and he does a reasonably okay job, but he doesn't get the task fully finished. It's partially undone, and the book of Judges gives us the ramifications, and it's not good. What happens? They go away and they whore after other gods. It's not good. In Ephesians chapter 5, a passage that I'm going to be looking at on Saturday at the wedding, the role of the husband is very interesting in Ephesians 5. Look at what it says here in verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What is the role of the husband? The role of a husband in marriage is to represent Christ. The entire purpose of marriage is that the function of Christ and his bride, the church, this is how it works. The gospel is on display in marriage. If we miss the purpose of marriage, you're probably going to have problems in your marriage. The purpose of your marriage is to display the gospel. The husband represents Christ. The wife represents the church and how they function together. The head and the submission and all of that. Because guess what? Just like the Sadducees, sometimes we forget to realize that there is going to be no marriage as we know it in heaven. Derek and Heather are going to have, as John Piper says, a momentary marriage. Meaning, till death do you part. Okay, hear that. But meaning that it will last this life, but not for eternity. Because in eternity, guess what? Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. And our marriage today represents or foreshadows the greater marriage to come. Christ and his bride. And if you're part of the bride, rejoice, because what does the text tell us? By his work, he's bringing us home to himself, holy and without blemish. Isn't that great news? But that's because he's jealous for his glory. He leaves nothing undone. He is a holy God and jealous for his glory. And so here we read in our main text that they were coming before God trying to steal glory from him, and that doesn't fly. Now, aren't you thankful? I sure am, that the Lord God Almighty does not obliterate everyone today. He would be perfectly justified to do so. But mercifully, he sent his only Son to die in the stead of ruined sinners. And the wrath of God that should be upon us has now been given to his Son. The wrath of God has fallen on his Son, and we have been given the spirit of sonship, of adoption. We've been brought into the family of God. No longer are we who are in Christ under the wrath of God, but rather we are redeemed, and instead of fearing the wrath of God, we look forward to the hope of eternity. That is the great, glorious, wondrous news of the gospel. And here the church was made aware that God is holy, that God is just, and we best come before him understanding that and thanking him for the finished work of Christ, that those who are in him need not fear such retribution. But whenever the holiness of God shows up in the scriptures, whenever we see people come face to face with his holiness, there is this trembling. The church here feared, they trembled, they quaked at the sight of God's holiness. That's the consistent response to God's holiness all the way through the Bible. When Isaiah saw the holiness of God in the temple in Isaiah 6, he said what? Oh, this is pretty cool. Let me get some popcorn and watch the show. Is that what he said? No. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He understood the holiness of God, and we ought to as well. When Teddy Roosevelt was a young boy, his mother, Mitty, would try to take him to the church that they went to, Madison Square Church. And for the longest stretch of time, when he was quite young, he absolutely refused to go into the building. And so she finally was trying to dig up, like, why don't you want to go into the church building? And he said, well, I don't want to go in there because there's something called zeal that's going to kill me if I walk in. She said, what are you talking about? And he said, it's zeal somewhere in the dark corners, in the back corners, and if I walk in, it's going to kill me. And she goes, well, what does this zeal look like? And he said, well, I imagine it looks like an alligator or a dragon or something like that. And she was so confused. She didn't know what he was talking about. So she grabbed her concordance and her King James Bible, and she began to walk through all the different passages that had the word zeal in it. And she read them out loud until finally she came to the one, and Teddy Roosevelt said, that's the one. That's the passage. And what she read was John 2, verse 17 in the King James, which says, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Well, by the grace of God, in his holiness, because he is just, he cannot leave sin unpunished. And he has punished his Son, that those of us who are in him are free in Christ. And he now sees us through the lens of his Son. But if you are here and you are not in Christ, make no mistake, God is good, but he is not safe. These people looked the part. Ananias and Sapphira looked the part. They were conceivably considered part of the quote-unquote church. They looked the part, but they weren't truly in Christ. And I fear that for churches across our land, across North America, there are many who come week after week who look the part, but their heart of hearts is more like Ananias and Sapphira. And if that is you, and I don't know who that is, I have no idea. The only heart I know is my own, and the Lord knows my own heart better than I do. But if that is you, can I just encourage you in this? Bow your knee before him. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is jealous for his own glory, and he is altogether holy. Oh, that we would understand that we would worship him because in his holiness and in his love and mercy and justice, he's provided the means of redemption by punishing sin in his own son, laying the sin upon him, that we might go free. Rejoice in that. But if you are not in Christ, may I implore you, consider carefully where you tread, because our God is a holy God. And we best not trifle with him and think that we're going to get away with that for eternity. He is a great God. Lord, I thank you for your greatness and for your holiness. We, the church, need to see this. We need to see what is being conveyed here and take seriously the holy character of God. Lord, I confess there are so many times when I allow unholiness into my own life through the things I watch on the TV screen, through the songs I listen to on the radio, through a conversation that I allow to ensue, whatever it may be. There are so many times when I have unholy moments. Lord, help us to pursue holiness and righteousness for your glory and for your name's sake. May we be quick to give you all the honor and to not steal any of it for ourselves. And Father, if there be those today who perhaps have tried to look or play the part, but perhaps deep down know that they are not truly in Christ, would you bring a conviction of sin? Would you help them to see the love of Christ, the love of the Lord, and that the sin has fallen on Jesus, that in Christ they can have their sins dealt with fully once and for all? And Lord, go before us and lead us to holiness again and again for your great name and for our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.